Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, thank you for the rich blessings that allow us to get together like this. Father, thank you for what Ezra already shared with us. Lord, as I always do, I just ask for you to take charge of this meeting. Father, to make yourself visible, to make yourself manifested. Father, to make your word come to life and to do that work that you're very desperate to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to start by just looking at the disciples throughout the Gospels and maybe pick out some of their weaknesses. And then maybe after we go through some scripture, then I'll try to apply it. In the meantime, let's just start with the Bible, with what the Bible says. So Jesus Christ, of course, was born and raised in Israel. And a lot of people say it wasn't until, you know, maybe 30 where he actually visibly started testifying of God and testifying that he was the Son of God. And as he started that ministry on earth, he started selecting these people to him. And, of course, some of these guys were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, Levi or Matthew was a tax collector. But these were not Jews. They were not Pharisees. They were not scribes. They were not Sadducees. They were common folks. Their education was just basic, perhaps. And Jesus Christ chose those very humble people to be his closest companions. And they spent years with him listening to what he had to say and watching what he did and how he reacted. And you would think that someone who spent that much time with Christ, you would think it would rub off on them. You would think they would become special people or very godly people, and, you know, saints. And, of course, from the Catholic perspective, they already are saints. And but as you just read the Bible, you find out they're really not that great of people. Some things that come to mind are, and I did not look up all of these passages. But there's that passage in the Gospels where they're about to enter into a city or a region or an area. And the Bible says that that city or that region wasn't really open or receptive to Christ. And the disciples say, God, should we command fire to come down from heaven and burn these folks? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit ye are of. And in spite of that communion with Christ, in spite of that constant exposure to his teachings, they didn't understand who Christ was or what his ministry was. He says, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Oh, that's such a good statement. How many times do we as Christian people, well, maybe I should say, how many times have I beaten somebody over the head with a Bible? You know, and it makes me wonder, did Jesus really have that kind of a adamant temper? He says, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. The disciples weren't really on the same wavelength as him. You can take a look at Judas, one of the people that when Jesus Christ chose to be one of his disciples, was Judas Iscariot. And as you read through the Gospels, you find out that Judas Iscariot was carrying the money. He had the kitty. And of course, maybe Christ got donations or offerings or who knows what, but there was some money at times. And for some reason, they gave that to Judas to take care of. And it says that Judas bare what was in the bag. He apparently had sticky fingers and was in there using that money for himself. Now that guy, he had problems. Maybe we'll talk about that later. The disciples, you know, Jesus said, you know, at some point I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be condemned by the priests, the scribes, the religious people are going to condemn me. They're going to kill me. And the disciples are like, what are you talking about? Peter says, that's never going to happen to you, Lord. And again, you see there's that great conflict between who Christ was, what he wanted, his desires, and the disciples. Jesus is standing in front of a crowd of approximately 5,000 men, and there were probably women and children there. And he's testing his disciples. He says, how are you going to feed these folks? He says, Lord, if we had 200 pennies, we couldn't even feed these people. Now remember, a penny is, you get a penny a day for hard work. So that was about, you know, almost a year's wages. He said, if we had your year's wages, we couldn't feed these people. And I think Christ is saying, don't you know who I am? Haven't you remembered what I've done? Don't you realize that I'm the answer here? Don't you realize that I'm providing for you? Why didn't you turn and say, Lord, you feed these people? It's because they were too dumb, right? How many times did they get rebuked for their faithlessness? How long will I suffer you? And that just means, how long am I going to put up with you guys? How long am I going to tolerate you folks? You're dunces. You're blockheads. When are you going to get it? And that's who the disciples were. Of course, Judas himself, we can start there as the worst example. It appears that Judas was a disciple for selfish reasons. He was a disciple because he got some spending money. I don't know why else. But you see that manifest itself in such an ugly, ugly way near the end of Christ's earthly life. When Judas starts talking with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and whoever else, those religious people in the temple, he starts talking with them. And he says, what will you give me if I take you to Christ? If I betray Christ to you, what will you give me? And they agree to give him 30 pieces of silver. And Judas thought it was worth it. And he says, sure, I'll do it. You know, it seems kind of cowardly that the chief priest couldn't just go find Christ on their own. But they were so worried about offending anybody. They didn't want to look bad in front of the crowds. They had to do this on the sly. And so in the middle of the night, Judas leads this band of very jealous, wicked men into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next morning, they take Christ into the courts, into the judicial system. A couple different judges. And they say, he's guilty. He's guilty of death. And when Judas found out that Jesus Christ was going to die, he was grieved. He went back into the temple with the money and he says, I didn't mean this to happen. I didn't want this to happen. I didn't think he was really going to die. I was just selfish. I wanted some money. And I didn't realize that my selfishness was going to put me into such a dilemma. And now I'm repenting. I don't want Jesus to die. And of course, those priests, those religious men said, we don't care, Judas. We don't care about your little mental instabilities. We don't care that you're getting emotional about this. And of course, Judas went out and killed himself. This is who the disciples were. There's something else that you see in the lives of these disciples as they're following Christ around. You know, I have to wonder, Christ had these disciples. It says John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But if Jesus is thinking a totally different train of thought, if he's in a totally different frame of mind, he's probably looking at these disciples, his friends, and he's saying, you guys really don't understand, do you? You don't understand me. You don't understand my desires. And I think even in spite of his friends who loved him, I think Christ was still alone. That may explain why he spent time up in the mountains just praying to God. I think he missed having somebody around who understood him, you know? In Matthew chapter 18, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this passage probably asks a lot more questions than it answers. But you can see in the disciples' minds, there's something going on. In the back of their minds, they're like, who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven? Who is going to be the most illustrious and famous preacher? It's already working in their minds. And then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, then came to him, that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able! That's a whole nother sermon. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, so the disciples are talking. They say, by the way, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which of your disciples are doing the best right now? And Jesus said, you guys need to humble yourselves. You need to become humble like a little child so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. And then you have chapter 20 where James and John's mother, right, the sons of Zebedee, the mother comes up and says, Lord, I have a request. Could you make my two sons the most important people in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord says, can you really go through what I'm about to go through? And they say, yeah, we can do that. I don't think anybody can go through what the Lord went through. Well, you see this self-confidence. I think I can do it. I think I qualify. And then the Lord says, well, you guys are going to have some tough times. You are going to experience what I will experience. But he says, the bottom line is, I can't even give you what you're asking for. But then it seems like he gathers these men together and he says, look, I have something to explain to you. In the kingdom of heaven, we're not about who's the biggest, who's the best, who's the strongest, who's the most powerful. We're not about having people lorded over each other. He says, if you want to be a great person in the kingdom of heaven, you have to empty yourself. You have to humble yourself. You have to become a servant. He says, if you want to be the greatest of all, you have to be the servant of all. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He says, just like me. He said, I didn't come here for you guys to serve me. I'm not Kim Jong-il. I don't have 40 million people, whatever it is, bowing to me, trying to make me happy and comfortable and live long. I didn't come for you guys to serve me. He said, I came to serve you guys. Just like me. You need to be like me. I came to give my life a ransom for you guys. If you want to be great, you need to go do the same thing. I was just thinking last night, as Christians, the very first thing we need to do is give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we need to do is give our lives to other people. Do you realize that how I love you is a direct, clear indication of how I love God? If I'm getting ornery with you, it means my relationship with God isn't that great either. If you want to show how spiritual you are, you're going to give your life to the people around you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And Jesus is trying to get them to grasp this. Mark 9, I might repeat myself. You know, if it gets written down this much, it probably is a pretty important concept. But in Mark chapter 9, you see a similar scenario. In verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And I think here we have to read between the lines. Apparently, there were... He says, by the way, so they were out traveling, huh? And maybe they came to a shade tree, or maybe they came to some water. And so they stopped, and they're drinking or resting or whatever they're doing, and there's this, you know, this talking, earnest, fervent talking. And maybe when the Lord walks up, the talking gets really quiet. Because they don't really want Jesus to hear what they're talking about. And finally the Lord says to them, what were you talking about? And they got really quiet. Why did they get quiet? Because they were pretty ashamed. They were pretty embarrassed. They really didn't want the Lord to know what they were talking about. And what were they talking about? It's in verse 34. They were disputing who should be the greatest. And it's hard to imagine what's going on. These 12 men. And I think of that 12 as flexible. I think there might have been 26 some days, 9 some days, 38 some days. But it's his disciples. The disciples are arguing who should be the greatest. And that seems almost unimaginable. It seems almost like a mature adult person would be too embarrassed to actually talk about who's better. That's what little kids do, right? That's what teenage boys do. But even at 34, I think I still have that in me, right? Who's better? And who knows? How can you have a whole conversation about who's better? Like, who spends the most time with the Lord? Who asks the most intelligent questions? Who's the most... I don't know. You have to kind of make that part up. But somehow each man in his own mind thought he was godly. Each man in his own mind thought that he was pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ better than the other 11. You know, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to the Lord, it says that 10 of them were upset. They were frustrated. I forget what word is in the King James. They're miffed. Were those other 10 offended for the zeal of the Lord, for holiness and righteousness' sake? Or maybe those 10 were offended because they felt the same way. They felt that they deserved the right hand and the left hand. And that was kind of stepping on their toes. They had enough sense to not say anything to the Lord. And here this woman, the mother of James and John, is asking this. I think they all wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again, look at what the Lord does. He sits down, he calls the 12. Well, there you've got it, the 12. And he said unto them, he's like, all right, you guys. And, you know, in America today, we try to avoid stereotyping people. You don't ever want to say, well, he's from Oklahoma, therefore this, this, and this about him, right? He wears a cowboy hat, cowboy boots, talks with a funny accent. I don't know. So, and our society tends to react about certain stereotypes. I still think we swallow down whole some other stereotypes. But here, what Jesus is about to say applies to all of them. All 12 of them. And in that respect, he's lumping them all together. You guys all have the same problem. You guys all need the same solution. He says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever will receive me receiveth not him, but him that sent me. You know, it's funny. A couple of Gospels talk about him pulling children into this. In Matthew, he says you need to humble yourself like a child. And here, you don't see that part about humbling yourself as a child. But I think it still applies. We need to be humble like children. But sometimes I wonder, and this is just an assumption, is it only the humble people that even notice children? Is that what the Lord's trying to say? I want you to pay attention to these little kids. I don't know. There's a connection. I just don't know what it is. He says, if you receive these children. And you know, what do the disciples do? Somewhere in the Gospels, the Lord is in a crowd of people pouring out his life for the human race. And these parents are herding their little children towards Christ. And it appears that all of a sudden there are children surrounding Christ. Who knows? Let's make a colorful picture. There's a little rascal climbing Christ's robes, pulling on his beard, tousling his hair, right? And the disciples come up and they say, shoo! Get! Leave! You're pestering the master! And the Lord says, no, 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 let the little children come to me. Allow the children to come to me. They're the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know why, but somehow the disciples thought the children were an irritation and they need to get out of there. And the Lord says, no. And he blesses those children. There's a connection. I just don't know what all it is. But he says, whosoever shall receive me, or whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. I'm going to see what Luke 9:46, again, the same story. There arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. The most intriguing thing about this doctrine is that the more spiritual you get, the more humble you get. It's almost like there's no such thing as a pompous, proud Christian who's truly spiritual. A truly spiritual Christian is very humble. It's delightful, actually. It means much less likely for that abuse of power that you see somewhere like North Korea. Luke 22:24, the same story. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You know, in the book, The Case for Christ, one evidence he gives for why the Bible is so real, so reliable, so authentic, is he says, the authors of the Bible were willing to write down all their most embarrassing moments. And yeah, you know, these men were willing to talk about this. They were willing to say, hey, we were there. We were fighting about who was going to be the greatest. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Now, maybe I'll just stop there with the disputing. But again, you have these 12 men spending a lot of time with Christ, listening to his doctrine, trying to do what he wants them to do. You know, as they get closer to the crucifixion, they do some even more embarrassing thing. Matthew 26. Verse 56. There is no verse 56. Never mind. maybe there is. I just have to get in the right chapter. Okay. I'll just put this in my own words. You have the Lord and his disciples in the upper room. They're eating supper. It says they sang a hymn and they went out of the city into the Garden of Gethsemane. It almost seems like a park, you know? A piece of property the city has reserved for just nature and maybe gardening. Who knows? And they go into the garden, and the Lord, of course, is very keen on what is about to happen, and he's praying. And his disciples follow along, and they're dozing off in sleep. They don't know what's going to happen. I think if the disciples knew what was going to happen, if Peter knew what kind of struggles were going to face him in the next 24 hours, maybe Peter would have been praying. But remember, can you drink of the cup that I can drink of? Oh, we can. Peter thought he was going to make it. And he fell asleep. And it's in the night, and all of a sudden that mob shows up, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And therewith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword unto his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Anyway, it says in verse 56, But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It says, Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I was thinking, boy, Jesus was probably feeling pretty lonely. Judas just kissed him to betray him, and everyone else just left. In Mark, he had some details. In chapter 14, Verse 50, it says, "And they forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." He was scared to death. So how does this fit in? These men, they love Christ. That's what they say. They say they love Christ. They say they want to follow him. They say that they want to do what he has to say. Doesn't the Lord tell Peter? He says, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And what does Peter say? I didn't even look that one up. Doesn't he say that he's not going to deny him? That he's going to follow him to the death? What does Peter say? I forget. Something along those lines. These men, they think they love Jesus Christ. They think they'll die for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus gets arrested, poof, they're gone. Why? You spend years with Christ. You spend years clinging on his every word, watching his every action, trying in earnest to make him happy, and then you just leave. In fact, you're so scared that clothing becomes optional all of a sudden. I think there's really only one answer. They're selfish people. They're in a situation where somebody's going to die, and they don't want it to be them. So I'll just leave now, because I don't want to die. Now, Peter, it says in one of the Gospels, follows at a distance. And he ends up into the temple or wherever they're going, and he's kind of following at a distance. But then Peter, he starts getting confronted by these people. Somebody walks up to him and says, "Aren't you one of Christ's disciples?" "No way. That's not me." "You talk like one of his disciples. You got to be one of his." "Nope. It's not me. I have no idea what you're talking about." "You've got to be one of his disciples." "Nope." And it says he curses and swears. I don't know what you're talking about. And then it hits him that he just denied his Lord. You know, maybe Peter didn't run off and hide, but he still forsook the Lord in his heart when he was unwilling to stand up for him. Why? Why would Peter deny that he knew the Lord? Don't you think he was selfish? He probably saw that the Lord was having a hard time in court, that they were finding things against him, or that they were dead set on murdering the man. And he probably realized, if I admit to being one of his, I am going to die too. I don't want to die. And he denies Christ. You know, after the Lord resurrects in John chapter 21, you find Peter, the man that can do it. "I can do this." And he says, "I go fishing." And most preachers say Peter gave up on Christ. And I don't know how much he gave up on Christ. But I think it's very significant. For him, he forsook fishing when he followed Christ, and now he takes up fishing. It's almost saying, "Well, that whole Jesus Christ thing, it didn't work out for me. I'm just going to let it lie." He seems to be having a really weak moment. He does not seem to be like a very good Christian right now as a fisherman. Now let's fast forward to Acts 1, Acts 2, you find 120 people in an upper room. It says in one accord. That's a miracle in and of itself. You mean they're not fighting about who's going to be the greatest anymore? No. The Lord is gone. He went up to heaven. And I don't know what they were feeling, but sometimes I think they were pretty lonely and sad, right? Where do we go from here? What's next? And it says that after 10 days, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and all of a sudden these flames burst on top of each person's head. They started speaking in tongues, glorifying the Lord. That's what a spirit-filled person does. Glorifies the Lord. And they're out on the streets. I don't know how they spilled from that upper room into the city. And they're preaching in these different languages. And all of a sudden, these foreigners. And I think these foreigners, perhaps, are searching for the answer. Jerusalem is probably the capital city of spirituality in the world at the time. They're there looking, searching. And these men are out glorifying the Lord in their own languages. And they say, we can understand in our native tongues. We can understand. And what are they preaching? Peter, the man that failed so miserably, is standing there saying, repent. You guys killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was your answer. He was your solution. He was the Son of God. Repent. And the people were pricked in their hearts. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there were added unto them 3,000 souls that day. And then Peter and John are going into the temple and they see that lame man. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And Peter addresses them. All the people in verse 11, this is Acts chapter 3, verse 11, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, greatly wondering. And Peter said, oh, it's a great time to preach. He says, look at this, isn't it wonderful? He says, we didn't perform this miracle because we're so godly and holy and great. Now, isn't that a totally different song than they were singing before the crucifixion of Christ? You would think Peter would have stood up and said, I healed this man because I am so spiritual. Me and God were like this. He says, no. Why do you look at us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. And he says, and you guys killed him. Peter's not afraid anymore. He's willing to tell a crowd of people that they're guilty of murder. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. And in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now this gets even more tricky, right? It says in chapter 4, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the priests came upon them. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached Jesus. And they got arrested overnight. But people still were getting saved. And these people, this priest and captain and Sadducees, they tell them, stop preaching this. And they didn't listen. They say we ought to obey God instead of man. And they're out there preaching again, and they end up in prison. And then James ends up getting killed. And Peter is about to be killed. According to Christian tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. What changed? How do you take this group of men who are so selfish and turn them into reckless, wild men that don't care whether they're going to die or not? One question I'd like to answer this morning is, and those of you who have spent a lot of time around me, you keep hearing this little word, surrender. This death. You know, one time I was talking about the fact that in the church today, we have Christian people who are struggling with pornography. It's devastating. We have people struggling with immorality. I mean, there's probably a whole lot of things that the Christian people are guilty of. And one reaction to that is, they're not even saved! And you do have a point. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. A Christian who's a fornicator is not going to heaven. A Christian who's drunken is not going to heaven. That's what the Bible says. But on the other hand, is there such a thing as a Christian who still fails? Can you watch somebody? Can you look at them and say, you know what? They failed. They're not saved. Can I walk up to somebody and say, look at his life. He's so selfish. He's not saved. Can I do that? Well, if I can do that, if I can walk up to somebody and say, oh, they're so selfish, how can they possibly be born again? I would have to go to the apostles and say, these guys are so selfish, they're not saved, right? Look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. We're finally getting the power that we're dreaming about, right? Woo! And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ turns to these men. He says, you guys are saved. What does that mean? That means that when they told the children to scram, they were still saved. That means that when they didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die in a short time, they were still saved. That means when they didn't turn to Christ for bread, for feeding the 5,000, they were still saved. When they were in the ship sleeping, and Christ was sleeping, they said, Lord, we're going to die. And Jesus said, ye of little faith, why are you so afraid? They were still saved. That means that when they went into the garden, and they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and ran, they were still saved. But something changed. And I don't know what happened. I knew it was the Holy Ghost. But I don't know what clicked in their minds. How can you take a person who's so selfish that they won't even die for the Lord Jesus Christ and turn him into a person that can't keep his mouth shut about the glory of the Lord, who's willing to go to prison for Christ, who's willing to stand in public places and preach, "You're guilty of murdering Christ! You're guilty of murdering the Son of God! You're sinners! Repent!" It seems like a night and day difference. Something clicked. I have my theories. I think somebody got really upset with me for lumping everybody together into one category. You know, and I can see why I do that and I shouldn't. But if you have 7 billion people on the planet today, and you have the Word of God, and the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Can't we all say that there's 7 billion sinners on the planet today? Can't we say that? Without stereotyping and being wrong? Now, there's something deeper about sin. And this is from my own experience. I don't really have a verse to prove it. But I think that if you go to the bottom of all sin, you can actually simplify it. You know, some person has alcohol problems, marijuana problems, pornography problems, yada, yada. It's like a tree with dozens of apples on it, right? But I think if you follow the apple to the branch, to the trunk, to the root, it's selfishness. I think all sin comes from selfishness, and I think that's why it's so brilliant. When the Lord says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. You got to deny yourself and kill yourself if you want to be a disciple of Christ. Why would the Lord recommend something so brutal? Because that's where you get rid of the sin out of your life. And so here you see these disciples. And I'm just going to say this, 12 disciples, and I don't know a lot of details about each one of them, but I'm going to say they're all sinners. Is that correct? And I'm going to say that as you analyze their failures, you find that their sin is rooted in selfishness. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I want to have power. And then you see that selfishness manifested when they're surrounding Christ, and they're like, I want to leave because I don't want to die. It's selfishness. And I think that's exactly what switched after Pentecost. They didn't care about themselves anymore. They didn't care whether they were going to die or not. They didn't care whether they were the greatest in the kingdom of heaven anymore. And that's when the church grew. So I just want to reassure you, just because you can look into your life and say, Brandon, I'm failing, I'm sinning, you're in good company, okay? The disciples were there too. But on the other hand, I'm going to make a statement to you. You're still failing. You're still failing. When self is still the most important thing in your life, you're still going to mess up. And there is a better way. There is a way where you can escape that selfishness. Where you can escape that cycle of failure after failure after failure. And that's when you die. And when you're dead, you'll die for Christ. You have nothing to lose anymore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving the apostles. Thank you for teaching them what you did. Father, help us to find you in all of your glory and all of your power and all of your precious promises. Father, to find those promises true in our lives. God, help us to touch people Help us to preach the gospel. Help souls to be saved, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless every person that speaks in this church, Father, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Father, bless Timothy tonight and use him in this service tonight for eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.